If you would turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll read together from verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4, reading from verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled, so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. Let's bow for a moment in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of Holy Scripture. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through it, and that you would indeed preach to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think any of us could have failed to have come across at some time or other, either in our newspapers or books or on our television screens, the kind of caricature that the media has invented of the Christian, the rather sad and pathetic looking character walking up and down the streets of the city with a sandwich board strapped to his body bearing the words, "The end is nigh." And this caricature has become, in the eyes of the world, a rather comical figure, and a figure which is used often to make fun of the Christian and make fun of the Christian gospel. Interestingly, it's not a character that we often see in real life out in the streets. It's a character that, by and large, has been invented by the media. And the message that they take from that kind of comical character, as they see it, is that Christians are full of doom and gloom. It is that we are rather sad and depressed and unhappy kind of people who glory in the negative. The end is nigh, they say. You are full of doom and gloom. And the message that they take from that kind of character, from that kind of message, the end is near, the end is nigh, is that if the end is really near, then what we need to do is enjoy life as they see it. We need to fully devote ourselves to what is really called hedonism, they will say. We have already studied that last week in verse 3, that they chose to live in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, and indulge in detestable idolatry. It's a kind of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die kind of philosophy. Pack as much into this life, enjoy as much as you can of this world and this life before the end comes. And I think that view comes from the fact that because they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then they do not see anything valuable beyond the end. This world is it. Therefore, if the end of this world is going to come, then you better pack as much in to this life. And they think it's strange that we don't have the same attitude as Christians. We heard about that last week, didn't we, in verse 4. They think it's strange that we do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. And so they heap abuse on us. They say to us things like, "You come on, get a life. Or you only have one life to live." They believe that because we are remembering that the end is near, they think that we cannot be full of anything but doom and gloom. They have no idea what it means for the Christian to think that the end of all things is near. Tragically, they have no idea of the privileges of being a child of God that Peter has highlighted for us in the opening verses of chapter 1. That we have been born again into a living hope, that we have a persistent joy, that we have an indestructible inheritance. The end of all things means that we inherit our inheritance as Christians. Which means that far from the end of all things being a depressing or negative thing, we actually can look forward to the day when we shall be in the presence of our Lord and bask in the brilliance of his love and glory. And so we as Christians have an entirely different reaction to these words, "The end of all things is near." They urge us not to plunge ourselves into the same sinful hedonism as the pagans, but they urge us to live a life pleasing to the one who makes the end of all things in this world the beginning of all eternal joy in all things in the next. And that's why these words in verse 7 have three particular implications for us as Christians, I think. If the end of all things is near, then how should we be living as Christians every day? And as we read our way through the New Testament, we discover that the apostles, that this very notion that the end of all things was near, was something that was very relevant in the apostles' life. If you know anything about the apostles when you read through the Gospels and the New Testament, you will discover that they lived with an imminent expectation that in their very own lifetimes, the end of all things would come. And many liberal theologians and unbelieving biblical scholars would say, this indicates to us that the apostles really didn't know what was going on. They didn't have a clue because, quite evidently, the end of all things did not come during their lifetimes. But that is really to confuse and not give a fair estimate of the apostles' view. The apostles knew that the New Testament does not say that God never said to them when the end would come. But they lived under the great principle that the New Testament gives to us, that we should all be ready for the end to come. They lived with that expectation. Indeed, 1 Peter in his letter here, emphasizes this point that we should be ready for the end of all things. In 1:5, chapter 1, verse 5, he speaks about our inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. He speaks again of this expectancy in chapter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, Peter knows they don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. In this chapter we're reading here, he again speaks of this life of expectancy. In chapter 4, verse 13, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed, when the end comes. He says in chapter 5, verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, we will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. That is the way we should be living, with our eyes not on the present, but on the future, on the end of all things. Live with this imminent expectancy that the end of all things is near. And what Peter is really saying in verse 7, and really in the whole of the letter, is that the end of all things should have the most significant and overwhelming effect upon our lives as Christians. And in this passage that we're studying, chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, I think he points to three areas of our lives that should be profoundly affected by this. He speaks about our personal holiness, our relationship with others, and our service for God. Let's look at the first of these, our personal holiness. The overwhelming bearing that the end of all things should have on our lives is encapsulated in the word therefore in verse 7. He is saying the end of all things is near, therefore. This is how you are to react to this fact. And the first reaction that this news should have on our lives is in the whole realm of our personal holiness. He says in verse 7, therefore, be clear-minded. Now, behind this word, clear-minded, really means be wise. Have your mind set on true wisdom. Be clear about what wisdom is. It means to have practical wisdom on how to live as the children of God, who know God as their Father. It means not being carried away with the wisdom of this world that thinks it strange that we are not carried away with our wisdom and plunge into the same flood of dissipation with them, but living by godly wisdom that controls how we think and what we do. We recognize the truth of this, don't we, that in our own lives, when there have been times when we have failed to follow this kind of wisdom, when we have failed to be clear-minded, when our minds have failed to focus with clarity on God and on His Word, and we have almost tried to stop ourselves thinking about God and His Word so that we can plunge ourselves into sin and into the flood of dissipation. Often that's the way the devil works in our lives. He works in our minds. We hear the Spirit speaking to us through the Word saying, don't do it. But then we hear, and in our mind's eye see, the wisdom of this world saying, do this. And we have to almost cut off one to hear the other. Paul knew the reality of that kind of battle that we all face. He says in Romans 7:19, for what I do is not the good I want to do. Paul recognized that there was clear-mindedness in his life, times when he knew what it was that God wanted him to do every single day. He says, I know what I should be doing. I have that godly wisdom. I have that clarity of mind, that clear-headedness. But then he goes on to say, no, the evil I do not want to do, that is the wisdom of this world, this I keep on doing. And Paul is recognizing the great battle that all of us face in our minds, because it's our minds that control the rest of our bodies. We have this battle going on. We know that we should be, what we should be doing, how we should be living. We know what it is to be clear-minded. But we also know what it is for the devil to come to us and cloud our thinking. And this is the very battle that all of us face. And this is what Peter is speaking about here, as he urges us to be clear-minded, to think the way God thinks about sin. That is why he has said to us, you remember in chapter 1, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. Really prepare your minds for action. Put your minds to work. What does God want me to do? And linked to this clear-mindedness is the second exhortation he gives to us here. In verse 7, he says, be self-controlled. This literally means be sober. We've studied this before, haven't we? In fact, three times in this letter, Peter commands these Asian Christians to be sober. In chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 7, as we're reading here, in chapter 5, verse 8. And without a shadow of a doubt, Peter is saying to these Christians and to us, don't be intoxicated with alcohol. And what he's really doing is contrasting the life of the pagan with the life of the Christian. In verse 3, you notice that Peter says to these Christians and to us that you have spent enough time doing what the pagans do. We thought about that last week. And he lists one of the sins that the pagans do as drunkenness. And Peter is saying to us and to them, you have wasted enough time being drunk. You have wasted enough time in intoxication. Now that the end of all things is near, be sober. Now, being sober is linked to clear-mindedness simply because that if we are in a state of drunkenness, we cannot be clear-minded. Our minds are confused and fuzzy. We cannot think straight. But as we were reminded before when we thought about this, the sobriety that Peter is speaking about here isn't only linked to alcohol, although that's obviously part of it. Peter is saying to us, do not be intoxicated with anything that distracts your mind away from God, which confuses your thinking about God, which distorts your lives so that you are unable to live the way God wants you to live. Do not to be intoxicated with the things of this world. He's saying the end of all things is near. Don't let the Lord find you drunk. Don't let the Lord find you intoxicated with this world. But be clear-headed. Be self-controlled. And Peter makes another statement here in relation to these two exhortations he gives us, to being clear-minded and to being sober. He says, you notice, that our ability to pray is affected by how clear-minded we are and how sober we are. Verse 7, be clear-minded and self-controlled, sober, so that you can pray. Now, what does he mean here? Well, I believe that he is saying that prayer involves a mind clearly set on God and a life controlled by godly living. Now, you understand that Peter doesn't see prayer here as a cold, rational exercise empty of emotion. But he does view prayer as fervent, as a fervent, rational exercise. When we pray to God, we don't come into God's presence and babble as the pagans do, Jesus said. You remember he said that in Matthew 6, 7, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans. Or as the preacher in Ecclesiastes puts it in Ecclesiastes 5, 7, I think these are wonderful words, do not utter anything before God. Do not utter anything before God. And the reason, of course, the pagans babble and the pagans utter anything before God is because they are not clear-minded. It's because they are not self-controlled. It's because they are not sober. Now, I wonder, have you ever had the experience of speaking to a drunk person? Have you ever spoke to them? Had the opportunity to speak to them? And often, depending on their state of intoxication, will depend the height of the nonsense they speak. They can't communicate properly. They babble. They get their words confused. They're not able to make any sense when they are speaking to you. And half the time, you just stand there asking, I don't understand you. What are you saying? What are you saying? And they're trying their hardest, really, to communicate. But because they're intoxicated, because they're drunk, they cannot speak. And this is the point that Peter is making here. If we are not clear-minded, if we are not have our mind set in God, if we are not self-controlled, if we are intoxicated with anything in this world, it's like coming drunk into the presence of God to speak to Him. And we're babbling, and we're uttering anything before God. And that's why prayer involves these two elements, self-control and clear-mindedness, clear-headedness. Prayer involves alertness. It involves not a loss of consciousness, but a consciousness of God. Peter had known this in his own life. So often Peter is, when he speaks to us, he's speaking from his own experience. He knew what it was to not be clear-minded in prayer, not to be, as it were, sober in prayer. You remember at Gethsemane in Mark 14 where Jesus asked him, watch and pray. Watch and pray for an hour, Peter. And what did Peter do? He fell asleep. He lost consciousness. He wasn't alert in prayer. And so Peter is able to command us from his own experience to be clear-minded and sober so that we can pray. So the end of all things has implications for our personal holiness. It also has implications for our relationship with others. Peter says in verse 8, above all, love each other deeply. Peter is saying really to us here, because the end of all things is near, do not let the world, the Lord, find you hating one another when he returns. Do not let the Lord find you hating your brothers and sisters in Christ, but let him find you loving one another deeply. And the word deeply here is very interesting. It means constant. And so we could translate this verse, above all, love one another constantly. Constantly. It means that love for one another is not something that we should switch on and off when the mood takes us. It's not even something that should be related even to the way that our brothers and sisters in Christ treat us. That if they treat us badly, then we switch off the love for them. And if they treat us okay, we turn it on again. What Peter is saying here is that the love that we should have for one another should be constant and persevering, simply because that's what God's love is like. Imagine if it was the case that we had to earn or merit God's love, if we had to please God in order for him to love us, which, if you think about it, is a principle that often we live by. If you treat me right, if you do the right thing in my eyes, I will love you. Now imagine if we related that principle to God. Then God's love would never be able to rest upon us because of our sin. But we need to praise God, as Romans 5:8 tells us, that he demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the love that Peter speaks about here is not just an emotional love. It's not empty of emotion, but it's not just an emotional love. It's to show itself in action, in service, as we shall see in a moment. But in the present context, love is to show itself in the way that we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ, even though they are sinners just like ourselves. In verse 8, Peter says that we are to constantly love one another. That is, our love is to be deep and wide and stretching to cover even sins. He says, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, what does he mean here? What he is not saying is that our love in some way cleanses others from sin, or even cleanses ourselves from sin. Only the Lord can do that. But what he is saying is that we should show God-like characteristics in our love. We should forgive in love. We should show mercy in love. Love, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:5, keeps no record of wrongs. This is what Peter is meaning here when he says, love covers over a multitude of sin. That if we really love one another, we don't tally up their sins, even sins against us. But love covers over their sins, as it were. We almost say to them, despite what you've done, despite who you are, I love you. Love covers over that sin. I think Peter had in his mind, and the commentators think the same, that which is really where I got the idea, Proverbs 10:12, where it says, hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers all things. How true that is. That if we really hate somebody, then we will really have a go at them. We will make their life hard. We will give them a hard time. But if we love them, we will cover over even their sins against us. Peter himself learned this lesson in a conversation he had with the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18:21, where you remember Peter came to Jesus and said to him, Lord, how many times should I forgive someone who sins against me? And then he thought he was being generous and said, seven times, Lord? How about that? Seven times. Should I forgive them seven times? And the Lord Jesus replied to him, thoroughly unimpressed, I think. Not seven times, but 70 times seven. And what Peter is saying is that our love has to stretch. Our love has to love the unlovable, to love even those who sin against us, to love even our enemies, because that's what the Lord's love is like. In Ephesians 3:17, Paul urges us to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And when he talks about knowing this love, he really means experiencing this love which covers all our sins in our lives, and showing that similar love to others. We cannot accept the love, the forgiving love of the Lord, and hold it back in our lives from other people. And it's through us that people will experience that love. Not that our love cleanses them, but they will come to taste and know the very love of God that we have experienced. You remember Mr. Alexander saying to us on one occasion, how do people come into contact with the love of God today? How do the people in the streets of Glasgow come into contact with the love of God today? It is as they come into contact with those people who have been loved and forgiven by God. This is what Hugh and Maureen's ministry is all about down in the streets of Glasgow. Half of these, I think the majority of these people would never enter in to a building to praise God. But they come into contact with the love of God through Hugh and Maureen, whose lives have been touched by it. And as I say that, I remember hearing a tape, I think I've said to you before, because it had such a profound effect on me, of Mr. Allen speaking of, I think it was members of this congregation actually, who went out to help a woman whose husband was put in prison and whose children were undernourished, and she herself had to go into hospital for an operation, and her house was in a terrible state. And so people from the church went out and did up her house and took her children in and fed them and cleaned them and helped them and visited her in hospital, even visited her husband in prison. And she said to them at the end of it all, why did you do this? And they replied, because of the love of the Lord. Because of the love of the Lord. We need to spread that love and bring people into contact with that love. But in case we should persuade ourselves that love for God and love for one another should be made captive to our emotion, Peter goes on to speak of the practical outworking of true Christian love. And this leads us to our last point, our service for God and for one another. Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 25 that whatever service we commit to one another is actually service for him. He says in Matthew 25:46, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And therefore we should be eager as the Lord's people to serve one another, knowing that serving one another involves serving the Lord. And Peter doesn't go into great detail here about what our service is. In fact, in these verses he highlights only hospitality distinctly, not as the only service we must do for one another, but as an example of service. But broadly speaking, he speaks about this in two broad ways, what we do in service and what we say in service. What we do, verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. As you know, hospitality in the early church was a vital thing. There were no hotels, there was very few inns for Christians to come and stay in. Therefore, Christians who were traveling had to, you know, find hospitality. It was important for them to survive that they experienced hospitality. Also, as you know, the early church met as house churches in various people's houses. And so, if it wasn't for the hospitality of the hosts, then the building of the church would have been severely affected. The church, as we know it today, was built upon the principle of hospitality, as homes were open for the church to meet. And also, hospitality was the basis in the early church of evangelism, as people were invited into homes and not only offered a meal and some kind of fellowship, but they were also offered an opportunity to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to know him. And so hospitality is a very important thing. In fact, it's called here one of the graces of God. And hospitality and care is something that God continues to use in every fellowship to build his people up, to evangelize, to encourage. And therefore, it's a vital ministry that all of us here in St. George's Chawn need to be involved in. We need to be constantly on the lookout, don't we, for those, even within our fellowship, who are hungering for this kind of fellowship and hospitality, who maybe more by omission than by deliberate action have been not offered it, because it's such a great grace. We need to be prepared to open our homes to other people so that they would come in and get to know us, and by so doing, share the gospel with them. Peter goes on to say in verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in all its various forms. What does this verse teach us? Well, I think the most important thing it teaches us is that we all have gifts which God has given to us. We all have gifts that we can use in God's service. Peter doesn't list what these gifts are because they are many and varied. Indeed, the word various here is very interesting. It's a word that was often used to speak about various colors, like various colors in a rainbow. But when these colors come together, they make something beautiful. And what he's really saying, when all the gifts of God's people come together and are used in various ways and various means, they make something quite beautiful. But we may be asking ourselves this morning, what is my gift? What am I to exercise? And I believe we won't find the answer to that question by introspection, but by asking ourselves another vital question. And that question is, what do we want the gift for? What do we want the gift for? We live in an age when the way the church speaks about gifts, I think would sadden the apostle. So often the gifts that are highlighted are gifts that highlight ourselves. I remember as a young Christian being in a church building, not this one, when somebody came up to me, it was a rather strange place I think, somebody came up to me and said, do you want to receive the gift of, and I'll not tell you what it was. And I said, no, thank you. And he was totally shocked. I said, no, thank you. He said, but with this gift, you'll be able to do this and that and the other, and you'll be able to help people in this way and do this and do that. And I said, no, I don't want it. Thanks very much. And he couldn't understand why I wouldn't want this gift. But the gift that he was wanting to give to me wasn't the gift of hospitality. It wasn't the gift of encouragement. It wasn't the gift of giving somebody a run into church on a Sunday morning. It was a gift that would highlight me. And so often, the way the church today speaks about gifts is in that way. I was reminded of this when I was reading one of the commentators on 1 Peter, Edmund Clowney, when he says, Christians eagerly discuss spiritual gifts, but in a way that would surely distress the apostle. Their concern is not how they can serve others and bring glory to the Lord. Rather, they seek self-fulfillment. They want to discover their gifts so as to establish their own identity. In a Christian context, they want to do their own thing. That gifts are granted for service is lost from sight. And we must be reminded, as Peter says to us here, that gifts are given for two basic purposes. That we would first of all serve others, and that they would bring glory to the Lord. If we are looking for gifts for the reasons that the sons of Zebedee look for gifts, to exalt ourselves, then we will not receive them. But if we are looking for gifts in the first place to serve others, and the second place to glorify the Lord, we will receive them. And Peter speaks about these gifts as being something that we steward for the Lord, something that we dedicate to him and for his service. The word he uses here is that really has the meaning behind it if you think back to the Old Testament and to Joseph, who was given the stewardship responsibilities of all the gifts of Pharaoh's household. And he had the responsibility to steward these gifts wisely, to serve others. Joseph had this responsibility and was responsible to his master for them. And it's the same with us. God has given all of us gifts. He has given us gifts that we can use in his service to serve others, to build up the church, to encourage one another, but ultimately to bring glory to him. And the amazing thing about these gifts is that they're unlimited. The source of these gifts come from a God of all resource. We need not say to God, if we are facing something, you know, I feel that my gift in this is inadequate. If you're calling me to do this, I feel I don't have the gifts. God is able to give us the gifts. And neither would we be restricted in saying, I can only do this or only do that. We have a God of unlimited resource. You remember Moses found this out. The Lord said to him, Moses, I want you to go here. I want to bring my people out of Egypt. I want to speak to Pharaoh. Moses says, I don't have the gift. I can't speak. I stutter. And the Lord says, I'll give you the gift. I'll give you the words to say. And it's the same with us. When we set our face to serve the Lord in whatever way he calls us, he will supply the gifts. You remember that wonderful statement by the great missionary William Carey? Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And this is what Peter is meaning when he says in verse 11b, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. I really think he's speaking about deacons in that verse, but it can be applied to us all. God will provide the strength that we need. We do not exercise gifts in a vacuum. They find their source and sustenance in God. And towards the end, Peter moves from what we do to what we say. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very word of God. Now, Peter isn't speaking about here everyday conversation. He is speaking, I think, specifically about those who have been entrusted with the responsibility and given the gifts of preaching. And he's saying to them, what you preach isn't your own thoughts, isn't your own wisdom, isn't your own philosophy, what this world calls Sunday post sermons. He's saying to the preacher, what you preach, what you speak, is the very word of God. This is your text. This is the gospel. This is the word that you preach from. And to that end, the preacher obviously needs the writer of the scripture to come and work in his life, the Holy Spirit, to lead him on and to guide him. Without the Holy Spirit, the preacher is nothing. No amount of education, no amount of eloquence can make a preacher a preacher. It's only when the Holy Spirit takes up the word of God and works that word of God through the preacher. And that's an important message, I think, to our church in this day and age. When we open our mouths as preachers, it should be as speaking the very words of God. And what is the end goal with all these gifts, with all this service, with all this life? It is, as we read in verse 11b, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Peter is saying, in the way that you live your life, Peter is saying, in the way that you exercise your gifts, Peter is saying to the preacher, in the way that you preach the words of God, you do all these things with this one goal in mind, that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Is that the goal of our lives? Is that the raison d'etre for our being? Is that what we really want to do and use all that God has given us for? To his glory? And for that to be true, we need to live as those who know that the end of all things is near. To live differently from the pagans. Maybe some of you have noticed as we worked our way through this passage that what Peter is really doing in this short section is describing the opposite lifestyle from the pagans in chapter 4, 1-6. Not drunken debauchery and license, but sober clear-headedness makes the Christian. Love, not lust, fills his or her heart. The Christian home is open for hospitality, not orgies. Ministry replaces exploitation. The end of all things makes the pagan run into sin, but causes the Christian to live under this great banner. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word. And pray, Lord, that you would help us in every way to live with that great goal in mind, that you would be honored and glorified in the way that we live, in the things we do, and in the things we say. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.